2.5 month layoff, we want to resume tonight our verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Corinthians as we consider the subject of the carnal Christian and lawsuits. So let me invite you to open your Bible with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Is it ever right for a believer to sue another believer? And if so, when? And if not, why not? How does God want believers to handle conflicts among each other? You know, when I was growing up back in the 1960s, there was a famous and funny song that hit the charts sung by Johnny Cash called A Boy Named Sue. How it was such a disgrace to a boy to be named Sue. Yet in our day of massive and frivolous litigation in the midst of a sue-happy society, unfortunately, believers are allowing the world to squeeze their thinking into its mold in bringing lawsuits against one another when there is a problem. What a shame to the testimony of Jesus Christ when believers act like unbelievers in suing one another. But dear friends, unfortunately, it's not new. For the believers at Corinth were suing one another in the first century in a church we could name Sue. We begin in chapter 6 and verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? Know you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Now, since it's been a while since we've been in 1 Corinthians, let's scrape off the rust and review for a few minutes the key principle we've observed thus far regarding the carnal Christian. Now, the first thing we noted is that the carnal Christian is a biblical reality you must face and understand. And as you go back to chapter 3 with me and verse 1, we see that Paul has no problem with the concept of a carnal Christian, unlike those who embrace lordship salvation today. We read in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." Notice they were saved, they were in Christ, they were brethren, they were part of the family of God. But instead of enjoying fellowship with God on a regular basis and growing in the Lord, instead they were living lives in carnality. And as a result, they were reaping what they sowed by way of corruption. Instead, the Lord would want them to walk in fellowship with Him, with attitudes they're yielding to the Lord and walking by faith and responding to His Word and admitting when they are not. And so we understand that the carnal Christian is a reality. There is such a thing as an individual who is saved, who is walking after the flesh. In fact, we all do that at times. It's just that some are characterized by this more than others. The second thing we noticed in our past studies is that the carnal Christian needs to be distinguished from the natural man and the spiritual man. You see, the natural man is the unbeliever. The spiritual man is the believer who is controlled by the Spirit, responding to the Lord in His Word, where the carnal Christian is a believer, but instead of responding to the Lord and walking after the Spirit, they are walking after the flesh. And the fact of the matter, again, is that until someone is saved, they can't even be a carnal Christian. They are a natural man. And when that's the case, there's no use in rearranging the furniture on a house that's going to hell in a handbasket. They need a new life in Christ. And therefore, the unsaved, not being wired for sound, doesn't need real Bible teaching and how to change their marriage and how to change their family and so forth. What they need is the gospel. And they need to understand how Christ died for their sins and rose again. And how through faith alone in Jesus Christ, they can become a new creation in Him. That is what's needed. And that's why when you try to minister to an unbeliever, you're going to have to hit on the gospel. Because until that issue is settled, and until they have the Holy Spirit, the other principles you would want to communicate to them is like falling on deaf ears, where they don't have the ability to do it apart from being indwelt and then controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now this leads us to a third principle we've noted. How the carnal Christian possesses a wonderful eternal position in Christ while having a woeful temporary condition in time. We noted in chapter 3 in verse 1, again, they were brethren, they were babes in Christ. You see, they had a wonderful position. They had been in Adam, but now they were in Christ, united to the Lord Jesus Christ. The most wonderful of positions, and yet they were carnal, fleshly. The most miserable of conditions. For you see, when a believer is carnal, when they're walking after the flesh, putting themselves first or living for the things of the world or trying to live the Christian life in their own strength, they are like a fish out of water. And in doing so, they don't fit in with the unsaved, but they're not fitting in well with believers who are walking with the Lord either. And they're flopping around trying to find happiness out of the details of life. And that's why if you are married to a carnal believer, you know what I'm talking about. And if someone is married to you and you are a carnal believer, they know what I'm talking about. Because carnal believers are oftentimes very difficult to work with. In fact, harder to work with than many unbelievers who have better principles and are kinder and nicer, even out of their flesh, than the carnal believer, because the carnal believer is bucking the Lord in his thinking. The Spirit of God is convicting him, and he's saying, no, no, no. And in their misery, they indeed sometimes slip to greater manifestations of depravity and rebellion and pride and flagrant sin than the unbeliever who stands aghast at that neighbor of mine claims to be a Christian, and yet look at what he's doing. And thus the believer has this wonderful position in which we've been declared righteous, we've been placed in Christ, co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen with Him, so that we could live a life that brings honor and glory to the Lord. But the carnal believer is not appropriating what is available to them as a believer. And thus, principle number 4. The carnal Christian will lack anticipated spiritual growth or will retrogress instead of making progress in their spiritual maturity. And that is why we read in verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now, 3 years or 5 years later, you're still not able, for you are still carnal. You're still characterized by living your life under the control of the sin nature operating under human viewpoint. You just mark this down as a believer. You don't stand still in the Christian life. Sometimes we just stand in awe. How could that believer who was growing and doing so well and was fruitful and serving the Lord, how could they slide to where they are now? He that thinks he stand takes heed lest he fall. You don't stand still. still in the Christian life. And unfortunately, like our computers, when we're not responding to the Lord, we go into sleep mode. And a lot of times we don't even know we're sleeping. You know, I had a believer who was commenting a while back to me, and they said, you know, it's unfortunate because I'm concerned that at times believers quit being Bereans after a while and searching the Scriptures to make sure these things are so. And I know that can be a problem, but I'll tell you another problem that I think is even as bad or worse is that they can sit in the pew week from week and think they're doing well because they're playing church and they're sitting here week after week, but that doesn't mean they're interacting with the Word of God and enjoying a personal love affair with their Savior or allowing the Word of God to correct them. In fact, when is the last time you, before the Lord, were convicted by Him and said in essence, Lord, that is wrong thinking. Lord, I need an adjustment right there. Or do you come and just take in the Word and it runs off you like water off a duck's back? And you put in your time and sit soak and sour and go your way and you think you're doing well, but in reality, you're sleeping at the switch. And you're not interacting with the Word of God or with other believers who are enjoying the Lord as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another and how helpful that is. And thus, instead of having growth, this too often is what happens to believers. And some believers live their whole life just like that. And then others, they make progress along. Yeah, there's some failure along the way, but they're making progress. And some are making progress and then pretty soon, right on down. And that is why principle number 5, the carnal Christian may be in this condition due to weakness or willfulness. In fact, Paul uses 2 different Greek words here for carnal. One I'd like to call carnal weak, and the other is carnal willful. You know, you start out oftentimes as a believer as carnal weak. You know, you might have exuberance and excitement, but you don't know how to live the Christian life. You know, you're just cranking it out in your flesh to a large degree. You're just weak because you don't have the Word and you don't understand how to live by faith. But in other cases, believers are willful. They just say, you know, I know I'm saved and I'm just hell-bent and doing it my way. And da-da-da-da-da, and the Lord just is going to have to humble them. And He knows exactly how to do that. And then sometimes they make a decision before the Lord, I want my life to count for Him. But they have to go through the process of learning how to live the Christian life by faith, just like they were saved by faith, and how the Spirit of God must empower them to do this. And therefore, they find themselves in Romans 7, oftentimes, and they're carnal, but not due to willfulness. They want to do the right thing. It's due to weakness. They don't understand how to live the Christian life. But you know, the Lord will keep bringing them along if they're willing. The Lord will keep showing them if they're willing. And if you're willing, the Lord will keep bringing you along. And that leads us to principle number 6 that we've seen. The carnal Christian will be characterized by the works of the flesh instead of the fruit of the Spirit in his daily walk. We see this in verse 3. For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, please note that, strife and divisions among you. By the way, does envy, strife, and division come from the Spirit of God? Or is it a work of the flesh? It's the work of the flesh. It starts, isn't it interesting with envy here? You know, what is envy? Wanting what someone else has or a position they have or jealous for their advancement or it's a competitiveness. And by nature in our flesh, we can be very competitive. We can't even rejoice with others who are rejoicing oftentimes because we wanted that. And we didn't get it. And we're envious, and therefore we create strife. We start to argue about it, and pretty soon there's a division. You don't need the Spirit of God to be envious and create conflict and strife. Now, I'm not saying all conflict is wrong, and there's a place to take a stand on the Word of God. In fact, we have a lot of mealy-mouthed believers in our day who have misunderstood grace to think that it is compromise. Instead of taking a stand on the Word of God, firmly, but graciously, but firmly. Calling a spade a spade. In fact, in our day, we are prone to think that anyone who is dogmatic and emphatic when it comes to the Word of God is a little bit too far overboard. I would suggest you read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ or read the New Testament and see the dogmatism that is there when it comes to biblical principle and truth. But you see, the world has affected us in light of the postmodern, no absolute kind of thinking, where everyone is a victim, and we immediately usually side with any criticism with the person who is offended, instead of thinking, well, maybe they have the problem, or maybe it isn't really what they said, and so forth and so forth. But that is the tendency of our society today, and we oftentimes are affected by it. This leads us to principle number 7, the carnal Christian will conduct himself in such a way that he is thinking and behaving like an unbeliever. He is thinking and behaving like an unbeliever. In fact, the end of verse 3 says, "Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Translated "like" is the Greek word kata, according to the norms and standards of men. When you're carnal, you're operating under human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. Instead of the Word of God being in your brain, stepping out by faith on what is true, you just shift back to what you are used to thinking or what the world says. By the way, even today, how much of the Word of God was in your thinking? How much meditation, occupation, interaction with the Word of God transpired this today? Did you check in with the Lord, or did you just go through your day like an unbeliever? Did you check in and say, "Lord, what would you have me to think here? Lord, I need you here. What does the Word of God say here? Lord, I'm available." In fact, the Spirit of God has an amazing way of bringing to your thinking even truths that you've meditated on and memorized from the Word of God and learned to bring in critical times to help you know how to think. And at times when you don't know how to think, you open the Word of God and you begin to search afresh. What does the Word of God say about this issue? Or I'm in a trial. What does the Word of God say here? Or I'm anxious. What principles come into play here? And it doesn't mean you have it all together all the time, but it means you're willing to keep turning to the Lord in His Word and walking by faith in His character and in His promises and in His power. And as a result, the Lord directs you and enables you and brings you through and navigates you through minefields oftentimes. You don't even know what's going on in the spiritual realm or what all could transpire if the Lord wasn't leading you. And this leads us to principle number 8, the carnal Christian may be loaded with self-deception. And I say that because when Paul said, "There are you not carnal," verse 4, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" He asked them the question twice. Why? Because I believe they would be shocked to think they were. Because they have the spiritual gifts and they were busy doing certain things. And the Lord says, "I'm not impressed with your busyness. I'm looking at how you are thinking." And you must remember, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, I know something about my flesh, but I don't know a fraction of what the Lord knows. And that is why I do well to humble myself before the Lord every day. And when He says something, I say, "Amen, you're right." That's my tendency, instead of thinking, no, that couldn't happen to me. In fact, is your reaction, your first reaction when you hear something, "No, that couldn't be me, I'm not the problem." Or is it, "Oh, I'm probably the problem, but I better check this out." You know, and I am very concerned even, as I think of self-deception, about those of you who have been here for years, hearing the Word of God, taking it in, but are you really taking it in? Are you doers of the Word or just hearers only, deceiving your own selves, the Bible says? Because I am convinced at times 20-year-old believers fail miserably. because they quit interacting with the Word of God and enjoying fellowship with the Lord in their life, and they begin to put it into the sleep mode as they quit having a personal love affair with Jesus Christ. And that is why principle number 9, the carnal Christian is prone to not self-evaluate or to evaluate himself from his own human perspective instead of from God's. He asked them twice, are you carnal? So that they would stop and evaluate. Well, if there's envy and strife and divisions, you know, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. I guess I am. And you know, when the Lord points this out in our life and we finally admit to the Lord, I'm wrong. I've been thinking wrong there. The Lord isn't surprised. He knew all along. In fact, how often do you judge yourself and admit you are wrong? And are you willing to do that? Or you tend to blame everyone else? You know, I wouldn't have said that to her if she wouldn't have said that to me. Well, that's a great excuse. Yeah. Do you take the victim mentality instead of being responsible for the decisions that you make? Which leads us to principle number 10. The carnal Christian has a tendency to misfocus on people and instead of focusing on Jesus Christ, beginning with the gospel. Notice, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Verse 5, who then is Paul? Who's Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed. As the Lord gave to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters. It's God who gives the increase. You know, it's interesting, in chapter 3 he has to say, hey, you have too high a view of man. They're just servants. In chapter 4, he has to say, but who led you to Christ? It was me. And isn't it funny with the carnal believer, the imbalance goes both ways. On the one hand, sometimes they have too high a view of human servants. On the other hand, they have too low a view. Instead of esteeming them highly in love for their work's sake, but recognizing they're just a human vessel. They tend to imbalance one way or the other. And the fact is, instead of focusing on people, period, we need to focus on the Lord. For people will disappoint you and vice versa. You know, you've heard me say before when a believer approached me and they said, you know, Pastor, one time you really disappointed me. And I said, one time, praise the Lord, just one time. One time. And you know, I've been disappointed many, many times by believers here. Many times. But if I'm going to be a pastor as unto the Lord here, I can't do it based upon people. Either way. Whether they appreciate the ministry or they don't. You have to learn to do whatever you do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And as a believer, when you're starting to think that way, you are getting somewhere in your Christian life. Some believers will disappoint you. Others will encourage you. When they encourage you, thank the Lord you have believers who encourage you. And ask yourself a question. Am I an encouragement to anybody? Or am I just a drag on other believers? And you see, the key to being an encouragement isn't saying, I'm going to work on being an encouragement. I'm an encouragement, aren't I? Don't you think I'm an encouragement? Don't you? That's not the key. The key is enjoying the Lord and enjoying going right back to the gospel and what He did for you on that cross and who He now is to you. For He is your sanctification and your redemption. He is your Savior, your loving Lord. He's your life. And enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ. And letting the Spirit of God use the Word of God to point you to the Son of God and calibrate your thinking so you're thinking today, now in light of eternity, what really matters here. And you know, some believers never seem to get there. To think in light of eternity, what really matters. They're all just wrapped up with now. And sometimes it's their kids' sports, you know. They're just wrapped up with their kids' sports. It's all about sports. Where is Jesus Christ fit in here? For you see, principle number 11 is the carnal Christian is in danger of losing his future reward in heaven, though never his eternal salvation. For Paul makes it clear to them that they have a choice when it comes to the ministry at Corinth and their own life, whether they'll build on the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, or straw. Verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort of quality it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive what? A reward. You see, he's already saved. He already has the foundation of Christ. Now he's being evaluated at the Bema seat of Christ, whether or not his life is worthy of receiving a reward in light of the faithful service he's rendered to Jesus Christ as a result of being saved. A reward. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss of the reward he could have had. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And again, this is the doctrine of eternal security. Even if one's life goes up in smoke at the Bema seat, God guarantees their eternal salvation. Which leads us to principle number 12. The carnal Christian oftentimes devises a plan to serve Jesus Christ on his terms and not on God's, in which he apes the world instead of being distinctly separate from it. In fact, in chapter 4, we read in verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Well, I received it all as a gift of your grace. Yes. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You know, all that you have, believers, from the Lord in His grace. If God has gifted you and using you in a certain way, there is no room for boasting in yourself, glorying in the Lord, glorying in what He has done. But remember, it's not about you, it's about Jesus Christ. And it's so easy to lose sight of grace, isn't it? And begin to take the credit for whatever was done. What does he say in verse 8? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. In other words, you've had a millennial lifestyle during the church age. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. That's the world's evaluation of us. But you are wise in Christ because in your carnality you fit in well with them. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor. Now let me pause for a minute. The Corinthians has developed a lifestyle in which they deceived themselves into thinking they were serving Jesus Christ, but it was on their terms, not God's. And therefore, they ate the world system they were a part of. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were viewed as a fool for Christ's sake, could you rejoice in that? Or would that blow you away? And you say, man, I got to shape up and become more like the world. If you were viewed as weak, isn't that what the world does? Oh, you are a Christian, you're weak. You need a crutch. And I love what my pastor used to say. We don't need a crutch, we need a stretcher. And Jesus Christ is that stretcher. Oh, you're weak. You are distinguished. Oh, we like distinguished. Yeah, you carnal Christian. We are dishonored. Now, that's not to say that every Christian that's distinguished must be carnal. They might do a good job as unto the Lord and therefore get recognized in the job site or whatever. But notice, we are dishonored. We are dishonored. You know, as Pastor Radke used to say, when you're looking for a good church, stop in the town, ask the guy at the gas station, what church wouldn't you recommend? Try that one first. Because it's the place that dishonored that's oftentimes the very place that's teaching the Word of God. Verse 11, to the present hour we both hunger and thirst. How would you like that kind of lifestyle? The average believer can't take a financial hit even on the job without whining and complaining, let alone hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed. We're beaten. We're homeless. Anybody in that category here tonight? I don't think so. Yet how much whining do you do? And complaining. And when you're complaining and whining, it's because you're not looking to Jesus Christ. Because He gives contentment. And that's something we must learn according to Philippians 4. I have learned both how to abound and how to be abased. To have everything I need and to suffer need. How, what's your secret? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Verse 12, when we labor, you know, we're not looking for a handout from anybody. Working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. That's how we respond. Being persecuted, we endured. We put up with it. Being defamed. I'd like to be part of a church that's defamed. They were. We entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things until now. How do you like to be viewed as the armpit of society? Well, you know what? The Corinthians said, I don't want that. No way. No way. So they developed the millennial lifestyle in the church age. And they conned themselves into thinking because they had spiritual gifts, and they had some activity going on that they were doing fine. In reality, they were carnal to the core. And you see, as a believer, you have to decide in your mind and heart. Do I want to do God's will or my will? And if I'm going to do God's will, am I going to do it God's way or my way? Which leads us to principle 13. The carnal Christian tends to be dominated by arrogance, which manifests itself by rejecting or resisting appropriate spiritual authority and correction. And you see, Paul here seeks to correct them, to challenge their thinking and inform them he's planning to come, and how they respond will determine what he has to do when he gets there. Verse 18, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. Now let me just notice that. If the Lord wills. When you make plans, do you inject if the Lord wills? If that's what He wants, because that's what I want? Or do you have glamorous plans? I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and we're going here, and we're doing that. You know, just like the unsaved. You think you were in a multi-level marketing plan visualization gimmick. If the Lord wills, verse 18, and will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. I like that. I'm not going to look at your words. I want to look at your power. I want to look at what the Lord's really doing in your life. Now, it's true that some believers, you can't get them to hardly say a thing and spill what they're filled with. And the fact is, when you're enjoying the Lord, you're going to spill it. You're going to spill it on someone. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But then there's others, they just know the jargon, and they say, oh, praise the Lord, and hallelujah, whatever. How's your marriage going? Well, praise the Lord, hallelujah. How's it going on the job? Praise the Lord, hallelujah. Well, what's really going on in your life? You know, that's one of the fallacies of these small group accountabilities type of buddy systems. You know, it's like one guy told me, you know, every week they'd check out, you know, how's your lying problem, you know? So what he would do, he'd lie, you know. He'd lie about it. Good night. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Verse 20, what do you want? I really like that phrase. What do you want? Like, I'd like to ask you that tonight. What do you want as a believer? What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? In other words, and having to discipline you? Paul believed in church discipline. Or in love and a spirit of gentleness? You see, the carnal Christian tends to be dominated by arrogance, which manifests itself by rejecting or resisting appropriate spiritual authority and correction. In fact, you know, I've noticed there's some believers, in fact, this is what's happened to some of the kids that have grown up in our church. I would call them almost Woodstock Christians. Now, I was living in the 60s when Woodstock happened, you know, and rock music and the British invasion and this total disregard for norms and standards and divine institutions and everything goes and bam, the broad, we're doing what we're doing and no one's telling us what to do. And unfortunately, some believers develop that same mindset today. They just kind of Christianize it a little bit. In fact, I was reflecting today, or I think it was yesterday, on how sometimes the world, this time of year in the winter, gather at the slopes, and you have a bunch of pot-smoking, beer-drinking, snowboarding hippie types. And if you notice something about them, they reject authority, and you could never get them to function as a team to do anything. Have you noticed? Can you get that kind of person to work together with someone else in order to accomplish an objective of some kind? They can't do it. You know why? Because they all want it their way. They can't do it. And you know, that comes naturally. That's why we have to train our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and teach them how to respect authority, beginning with ours, and that they're going to do it your way, not their way. Within reason there. Because otherwise they begin to develop this mindset that says in essence, I'm fine, the problem's not me. And that is why even God in the local church has set up a way of doing it His way. And you know, when people follow that, it's amazing what the Lord does. Which leads us to our next principle. The carnal Christian may misuse the grace of God and become involved in sexual immorality. And that's what happened in Corinth chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Is it possible for a believer to get involved in ongoing, unrepentant sexual morality? And the answer is clearly yes. It's the misuse of the grace of God. For shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But can it happen? Yeah, it can happen. It can happen. Unfortunately, in our day, it's happened too many times, even to pastors. You know, I've said this before. You know, since about the 1990s, I have never heard of so many pastors that have morally fallen. It's just incredible. But it doesn't surprise me from the standpoint that the sins of the world are aped by the church. And you know, when Satan attacks in the spiritual warfare, he usually attacks in three ways. Number one, false teaching. Number two, persecution. Number three, temptation to sin. Those are the three ways he usually attacks. And you see, here at this church in Corinth, which was supposed to be this light for Jesus Christ, there was this ongoing unrepentant sexual morality going on that wasn't even named among the unsaved. Which leads us to principle 15. The carnal Christian may misunderstand the grace of God and reacts arrogantly toward unaddressed and unrepentant flagrant sin in the assembly. You would think that church would have been abhorred. What's going on here? But no, verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Should have mourned. When there's sexual sin going on in the local church, we should mourn. Now, we understand when the person repents and turns to the Lord, we should encourage them. But we shouldn't have this laissez-faire, well, everyone's doing it, that's the way it goes kind of attitude. That's just like the world. You know, different strokes for different folks, whatever happens, happens, kind of thinking. No. He again puts his finger on the pulse and says, you got a problem, it's called arrogance. And it shouldn't surprise us because all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so when believers are worldly, I'll tell you what's going on. There's a lot of arrogance going on because the world promotes arrogance. Which leads us to principle 16. The carnal Christian will bring upon himself divine discipline in one or more of its various forms. And we saw this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and how divine discipline was going to occur in the life of this believer. And in this case, it's because they're saying no to the Lord and no to His Word in by way of flagrant sin, and the divine discipline was to take the form of church discipline in this case, in which they were to be put out of the assembly and the believers were not to have intimate, social, close fellowship with the individual in order to bring them to repentance. And we know from 2 Corinthians it worked. Not everyone followed the instructions like they should have, unfortunately, but nevertheless the majority did. And God used it to bring the person to repentance. And as a result, Paul gives instructions to embrace them and reaffirm your love towards them, lest they be overwhelmed with much sorrow. You know, I've said before and I'll say it again. In the early church, the number one means of divine discipline, apart from God taking an individual home, the most significant thing that could happen is being put out of the local church. That just shows you how important the local church is. That's teaching the Word of God and where you can fellowship around the Lord. You know what people do today is they just go to some other church. You know, that just kind of takes care of the problem, they think. Which leads us to our principle for tonight. Number 17. The carnal Christian is self-occupied and turns to the world to solve his problems instead of guarding the testimony of Christ and resolving problems within the church family. The carnal Christian is self-occupied, turns to the world to solve his problems instead of guarding the testimony of Christ and resolving problems within the church family. We read in chapter 6 and verse 1, "Do any of you having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Now who are these believers having a conflict with? Well, verse 1 makes it clear. "Dare any of you, Corinthian believers, having a matter against another believer, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" You see, dear friends, these were conflicts among believers. They were conflicts among believers. Do believers ever have conflicts? A good friend of mine says, "Does a cat have a hind end?" Yeah, believers have conflicts. You know why? Because we're still sinners. That's why. We don't always handle everything right. We don't always say everything right. And by virtue of a sin nature, at times we can do others wrong. And that's what was going on here at this church. There was a conflict of a significant nature by way of one believer defrauding another believer financially of something that was due them. Now, in light of this conflict, how were they addressing this problem? We see again in verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? The word dare is emphatic in the Greek text. How dare any of you? The gall of such a man. Having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. See, these believers were pursuing legal action against each other. Now, what was this over? Well, let me show you how this works. You've got believer A here. And believer A had defrauded another believer. We call him believer B. Of something that rightly belonged to believer B. They did not pay their bill. They did not do what they were supposed to do by way of a civil financial property transaction of some kind. We're not given all the details. And as a result, believer B sues believer A. And he brings this lawsuit before the unsaved to do this. Now, let me just make a couple comments here. Sometimes believers, and I think it's because while we are products of grace, we slowly begin to think that we deserve grace from others. That others should treat us in grace. I mean, let me just pause for a minute. You know that's just totally wrong thinking? You don't deserve grace. Grace is undeserved. You're not entitled to grace. When you're in your mind, you think, well, that other person should show me grace. You're missing it already. Instead of taking heed to yourself, where have you failed in admitting what you're wrong, you're expecting the other person to show you grace. Now, it is true when you admit you are wrong and you ask them to forgive you, it is with the hopes that they will forgive you. And you know that's how the Lord would want them to respond. But even then, you just have to do what is right before the Lord and leave the results with Him. But you know, it's been said, and I'm going to say it nicely tonight, you've never been taken to the cleaners until you've been taken to the cleaners by a believer. Some believers have absolutely abused and misused and taken advantage of other believers when it comes to financial transactions. I heard a while back that an unbeliever was commenting, who worked on this job, that believers from Duluth Bible Church are the ones who don't pay their bills on time here. And I was ashamed to hear that. Just ashamed. And sometimes, as a result, instead of paying their bill, they're going out and spending money on other stuff that they can't afford, but they're using plastic like it's just coming from Obama himself. Which it may be these days. Who knows? And I'm not going to pay this off, or I won't even use my credit card to pay you, though I owe that to you, because then I'd have to pay interest, and you're not charging me interest, so therefore I can go to Mexico because I don't have to pay you off. What kind of believer, what are you thinking? That's the problem. You're not thinking. And you can claim you're led by the Holy Spirit till the cows come home, and I can tell you biblically it's wrong. Or other believers sometimes graciously set up a business situation or a house transaction and so forth, in which they even give a believer a good deal on it. And instead of being financially responsible and fiscally responsible and living on less and liking it more and saying no to their flesh and not buying this, that, and the other thing, instead they just hurt the financial credit rating of the other person because they don't pay their bills. They're defrauding this believer of what rightly belongs to them. Now that's wrong. Now, if a believer wants to give you a break on something, that's really nice. But don't expect it. You know, if they want to come and do something on your house, that's really nice. And they don't want to charge, that's really nice. But don't expect it. In fact, expect to pay, and if you get the break, thank God you did. Instead of the other way, well, you're a believer, you know, and I expect you're going to show me grace. You don't expect grace. Then it's not grace. You know, that's just, again, so screwy thing. It's as bad as saying, you know, this Christian ministry will send you free gift offer number 666 with your donation of $40. I mean, think. No, that's as bad as Nancy Pelosi saying, we've got to pass this bill so we can find out what's in it. That's bad. I mean, come on. Doesn't that ring in your ears? Something's wrong here. By the way, you know she said that recently. You've never been taken to the cleaners till you've been taken by a believer. And the Corinthians had been so used to taking people to court before they were saved that they fell back into those carnal patterns after they were saved. Because this is what they were used to doing. And in your flesh, you're used to operating a certain way. And when you get out of fellowship, and pride builds right back up and you begin to do it your way, the way you always did it in the past. You just watch your marriage start to deteriorate, your family start to fall apart. And the Lord is trying to say, wake up, believer! Wake up! What's it going to take? And that's what Paul's trying to do here, being used of the Spirit of God to wake these believers up. And he's going to use some very sharp rebukes. He's going to use sanctified sarcasm. He's going to ask some questions. He's going to make some conclusions. And for those who want feel-good sermons, where we can just hold hands and sway and sing kumbaya, they're not going to find it here. And I say that because sometimes believers in their carnality go down a mystical route where they just want a spiritual rock concert and feel good and very little of the Word of God because they have turned their ears off, just like 2 Timothy 4 says, there'll come a time they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own desire shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, ears that want to be tickled, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables, mystical myths, and other kinds of myths. And you know, when you're talking to a believer that is in retrogression like that and are negative to Bible doctrine, you can't even hardly reason with them anymore because they have so lost sight of the principle and are so oriented to their feelings that it is difficult to even get them to think. And the Christian life is all about thinking. That's why Paul spent 29 chapters of the New Testament to address a carnal church. They take so much stinking time to do it. And I was thinking of all the other churches that he wrote to. The Romans, 16 chapters. Philippians, 4 chapters. Ephesians, 6 chapters. 1 Thessalonians, 2 books, but even then, only 8 chapters. 29 chapters! With the carnal Corinthians, and I'm not sure they still got it. Amazing, but true. But when you're not looking to the Lord, your tendency is again to go fall right back into those ruts, start functioning right out of pride, right out of human viewpoint, admit nothing, blame others, and you're just spiraling downward. What's it going to take? What's it going to take next? Because again, if you don't deal with the Lord, you deal with the law too often. What's it going to take? To get your eyes back on the Lord and move it in a direction that's honoring to Him. And for some believers, I'll tell you this, it seems to take a lot. Notice, how were they addressing this problem? Verse 6 says, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Tragically true. These believers were doing this before the unsaved. In fact, did you notice the contrast there in verse 1? Dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Who are the unrighteous? The unsaved. And not before the saints. Oh, by the way, Corinthians, you're saints! You're saints! Why don't you start living like a saint? And that's why he's appealing to them to do that very thing. And you know, how you handle a problem can create more problems than the problem itself. There was a conflict among them. There was a problem here. But how they handled it created more problems than the problem itself. They're going to court before the unsaved. Boy, that must have been a great testimony, isn't it? What a great testimony for Jesus Christ and for the Corinthian church. Now, who and what had they totally lost sight of? They had lost sight of the Lord and His will. And they had lost sight of the greater cause, the testimony of Jesus Christ before the unsaved world. They had lost sight of the Lord. Now, if someone isn't paying you what they should be paying you, that's a trial, isn't it? Whether it's your boss, whether it's some believer who owes you something, that's a trial. And by the way, if you owe a believer something and you can't pay it, go talk to them. Set up a plan how to pay it. Go explain it. Ask for mercy. Do what you need. Don't just pretend it isn't a problem. Be responsible about it. Don't put your head in the sand and hope it goes away. It's not. But you know, as you think of trials, in your trials, again, you can either respond to the Lord or react in your flesh. They were just reacting. Where was the Lord in their thinking? Where was His will and His word in their thinking? And by the way, in the trials you're going through, where's the Lord in your thinking? You're checking in, you're praying about it, you're searching the Scriptures, you're claiming the promises of God. Where's the Lord in your thinking? Is God still on the throne or not? Did He take Him by surprise or not? Does He still have a good and acceptable and perfect will for you or not? Does He still love you or not? And if He loves you, doesn't He want what's best for you? Hasn't He said, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus? But by the way, that's need, not wants. And oftentimes we confuse those, don't we? Oh, Lord, you know, I need a big plasma TV to watch March Madness coming up. Lord, you know. And Lord, Would you please direct the spiritual leadership at Duluth Bible to have the ladies retreat 1 week later next year so the ladies are gone so we can watch on Thursday and Friday without being hassled by our wives, oh Lord? You know? No, need, not want. Need. You know, in every trial, God is all known. He knows what you're going through. He's there for you. He's willing to take care of you. And He's utterly faithful because He's immutable in veracity. Will you trust Him and His faithfulness? And will you learn what lessons you need in this situation? Do you have a learner posture? What is the Lord going to teach me in this one? Because, you know, it's not about me. It's all about Him. About Jesus Christ and becoming more like Him. And like Paul said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's all about Him. It's not about me. But you know what Paul had to say in Philippians 2? Here's one of the problems. He says, as I survey the Christian community and people that are going to naturally care for you, there's no one that will naturally care for you. Timothy will. But all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. Not too often the case. It's all about you. And you know, I'm going to say this again. I've said it a few times. But you know, when it comes to the internet and your social networking program of, I like calling it MySpace. It's MySpace and Facebook put together, MySpace. You know, I don't have a Facebook account, and some of you are glad I don't. But occasionally, people have pointed me to Facebook to see something, and I'm like, how many pictures of yourself do you need on that site? I mean, good night. I'm thinking, for me to live as Christ, look at my face, and my face, and my face, and my face, and my face. And I moved my arm to the left. I moved my arm to the right. You know, I mean, come on. Get over yourself. Are there any verses on there? Oh, no, no, it's all about me. My face, my face. Look at me. You know, I should be a cheerleader for my face, you know. It's all about me. And what do people do? They get home. They get home for more. My face. Wow. I wonder what my friends are doing. Oh, their face. Their face. Boy, this is deep, deep. Just, I mean, come on. So shallow. You know, see my tattoo? You know, I mean, come on. So I'm sure glad you're not occupied with yourself, believer. Just look at your MySpace account. And you're going to see, it's totally occupied with you. Oh, you're conning yourself into thinking, for me to live as Christ, just look at your MySpace account. Now, I'm not suggesting you can't ever put a picture of yourself on that. And I'm not saying, you know, three's the limit. You know. I'm not going to set up some legalistic standard. I'm just after a thinking. Are you occupied with Jesus Christ? Are you occupied with you? The Corinthians were occupied with me, and they said, we're taking that believer to court. Because he didn't pay me what I deserve. I'm taking him to court. I don't care if it's before the unsaved or not, because I'm not concerned about the testimony of Jesus Christ. I'm concerned about me. Put me on my face. That's exactly what they were thinking. Boy, can you imagine what my face would have been like at Corinth? In fact, I thought also, wouldn't it be amazing if YouTube was around when Pastor Radke was alive? Whoa! Wouldn't you like to see some of those? Now this raises the question, is there ever a place to utilize the law courts of your country? And the answer is yes. In fact, note the example of the Apostle Paul in Acts 25, verse 11. He says, if I am an offender or I have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. I recognize the Roman system of justice and even the place of capital punishment. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. I'm going to use my rights as a citizen of Rome to seek a proper day in court. In Acts chapter 16, after the Philippian jailer was saved in his household, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans." Oh, they didn't know that. "And have thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." Woo! A little feisty there, Paul. But you know what he was saying is, this was my legal right. They violated my legal rights. You have them come. And I, as they've made a public spectacle of me, putting me in jail, I want to see some publicity in going out. Verse 38, "And the officers told these words to the magistrate, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans." Why? Because they had violated their rights. And I'd like to just say that there are times when Christian organizations or churches may need to do this more and more to keep the government off their backs. Because, you know, we have all this talk about the rights of minorities. I'll tell you the right of minority that's being violated a lot. It's called Christians. And their rights are being violated sometimes in schools, sometimes in the workplace, sometimes in court. Boy, if you say you're Muslim, everyone backs off. Christian, it's like it is buck season. With discrimination. Now, is there ever a place to legitimately bring a lawsuit against another believer? And the answer is yes. Yes. The context here in 1 Corinthians, we've got to be careful of the context here, deals with civil lawsuits. And you know, in a case when someone owes you something, you know, in a legal contract situation, there are legal ways to handle that as well. But there is a place to bring a lawsuit in criminal cases. By the way, just keep in mind, sins you deal with in the church, crimes you deal with by way of the law or the state. In a case of child abuse, or domestic violence, there indeed may be a place, let alone murder or something else. It's like, you know, I murdered your spouse, but you can't sue me because I'm a Christian. No. As well as in certain domestic cases, there may be a place. In permissible divorce, obviously some kind of legal action is needed. And I say permissible because I believe in the case of immorality or the desertion of the unbelieving mate that divorce is permissible, though not commanded. It's a sad day, though, when a believer doesn't have grounds for a divorce but pushes it through anyhow. That's just like the Corinthians were thinking in their carnality. Or when a parent who's a believer doesn't pay child support. This would be a case where they'd have to go to court about that. How unfortunate when that's the case. In fact, I had a believer tell me a while ago who had experienced a divorce several years ago that the believer that she had been married to agreed several years ago to pay a certain amount for the kids. And though their salary had gone up multiple times, they still gave only that amount, and she would have to probably go to court to get them to pay more. And what is amazing to me about it is this believer thinks he's doing well spiritually. So there is a place. We've got to keep this in context. And as a believer, frankly, it should never come to this point. That's his point here. It should never, ever get to this point. So how does Paul first rebuke them by way of sound doctrine with application? Verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Notice the rebuke. Do you not know? By the way, that in itself was a rebuke. Because remember, the Corinthians thought they were what? Really wise. You know, we've had all the Greek philosophers. We're really wise. He says in a nice way, do you not know, sarcastically, you think you're so wise? Don't you know that saints will judge the world? Application. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? You see, when the Lord Jesus comes back, the saints are going to come back with him. And the word judge here is the Greek word krina. It means to decide a case. It does not mean to inflict a punishment. But the saints are going to be involved in judging. Judging the unsaved even at the great white throne judgment. And since this is the case, are you incompetent to judge these trivial matters? Ironically, while they were incompetent to judge trivial matters of a tangible nature, they felt in their carnality that they were capable of judging matters on the invisible motives of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Isn't that just the way it is with carnal believers? But how does Paul next rebuke them by way of sound doctrine with application? Verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? He asked them again. Now, by the way, this is the only place in Scripture we ever found out that we're going to judge angels. It's pretty remarkable, isn't it? We're going to be there judging angels when, according to Revelation 20 and verse 10, the devil and his angels are cast into the lake of fire. And we're going to be there saying, yay, yay, this is what they deserve. How much more things that pertain to this life? You see, as we think of the great white throne judgment where angels will be judged and the unsaved will be judged, the Lord Jesus Christ will be the judge, but we'll be there with him. Now, if that's true, can't you judge things pertaining to this life? I would call that a righteous rip. If believers are to judge the world of the supernatural beings, Robert Gomacki says, should they not be able to cope with natural decisions about the ordinary things of life? Do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Could you do that? Now, this could mean the weakest believer who seeks the Lord's counsel under the control of the Holy Spirit is more competent than the unsaved in this matter. It could mean those whom the world is least impressed with choose to decide this, going back to those spiritual leaders. In other words, can't you handle this within the church instead of having to go to the unsaved about that? And how is their carnality and immaturity manifested in this situation? Verse 5 and 6, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. You know, that is like a Supreme Court judge going to a death row criminal to find out how to settle a dispute among chief justices. Why would you go to the unsaved to settle these issues that should be settled within the church. Don't you know they're on their way to hell? Don't you know they're not wired for sound? Don't you know what a bad testimony that is to the unsaved world around you? Now, what can you learn from this? Number one, you don't reveal another believer's dirty laundry to the unsaved unless you absolutely need to. See, love covers a multitude of sins. Be wise what you say about another believer in front of an unbeliever. Now, sometimes you have to say something. I mean, because the unbelievers act, or the believers acted in such an outrageously overt way that you're going to have to say something. But otherwise, you be wise. It's a family matter. It's shop talk. You keep it within the family. And secondly, you should settle disputes God's way among believers, not the world's way among the unsaved. Now he says, in essence, why don't you just get together and settle it right within the church? Find the weakest believer, or he might be saying, find a spiritual leader with his head screwed on straight that can help make those decisions. Now I know of a church, Bible-believing church in Texas, that actually has, well, what he called court every Monday morning for believers who are having problems and need to settle disputes. They could come and sit before some spiritual leaders and work it out that way. Now, we're not planning to have court around here. Not that we probably don't need it at times. But the whole point is, frankly, it shouldn't even get to that point. If you're thinking biblically, responding to the Lord, though at times things people do need to get involved, and that is why Paul says in verse 7 these words. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. By way of application to the local church, he says in essence this. Remember that there is only spiritual defeat in these proceedings by way of the loss of testimony before the unsaved world. You know, when it comes down to this bad that you have to go before the unsaved to get things straightened out, that is an absolute acknowledgement of spiritual defeat, and it's a terrible testimony for Jesus Christ's sake. Now he makes an application to the plaintiffs. And recognize that it's better to accept wrong or be defrauded than to sue another believer in these matters. If you've been defrauded by someone, and you say, I'm going to sue them, this is what the Lord says. If it's not a criminal type situation, it is better to accept wrong or be defrauded than to sue another believer in these matters. Accept wrong or be defrauded. You say, oh, maybe I'll have a few bucks. Better to accept wrong and be defrauded than to sue another believer in these matters. Now, again, there is a place to sue at times. Just want to make sure you're thinking right and doing the right thing in these matters. Better to be defrauded. You say, well, that'll let the other guy off the hook. Here's the last application to the defrauder. The person who owes and isn't paying. Realize that you do wrong and cheat by defrauding another believer. You sin against the Lord. You do wrong and you cheat them what is rightfully theirs. And this is sin against God. This is sin against a fellow believer. This results in a loss of fellowship in both cases. And remember, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So don't take things into your own hands, believers. If you have to address it within the church, You know, I would suggest come to the spiritual leadership. We'll try to help you through this. Though I will say this, in Luke chapter 12, there was a man who approached the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, you know, I'm not getting the inheritance due me. Can you intervene? And you know what the Lord said? No, I'm not. And then he goes on to say, but beware of covetousness, for life does not consist of the abundance of things a man possesses. Even Jesus Christ didn't get involved in some family matters. And as a church, sometimes we're not going to either, depending on the situation. Now, how does this apply to you? Let me end with four applications. When you have a conflict with another believer, number one, factor in the Lord and His will. Remember, God is still on the throne. Remember, God is seeing the whole situation. Remember, the Lord is there to direct you and guide you, provide for you. Factor Him in. Respond and don't react. Or when you react, admit it and start responding. Number two, remember how you handle it is very important to God. Remember how you handle that conflict is very important to God. And again, you can create more problems by how you handle it than the problem itself. Remember, by the time it got to you, it was a Romans 8:28. And now you need a James 1:5 and a Proverbs 3:5 and 6 and a Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9. Number three, when you have a conflict with another believer, the testimony of Jesus Christ is more important than your rights. The testimony of Jesus Christ is more important than your rights. Now, that doesn't mean if your husband is divorcing you that you just, you know, give him everything, because you will need to provide for you and your family down the road. But it does mean as a believer that we are cognizant of the testimony of Jesus Christ and that that's more important than my rights. In other words, that believer was encouraged to even be defrauded because the testimony of Christ was bigger. Bigger than that. Bigger than you. Bigger than me. It's about Jesus Christ. Which leads me to application number four. When you have a conflict with another believer, trust the Lord to provide for you as you live in light of your position in Christ. Trust the Lord to provide for you as you live in light of your position in Christ. Man, if I get defrauded and I don't get paid back, how am I going to make it? Isn't the Lord still on the throne? Doesn't He know the situation? Won't He still direct? Doesn't He take care of you? Can you cast your care upon Him, for He cares for you? But we can sure see from this passage, carnal believers complicate life. And that is why we must always start with ourselves and take heed to ourselves so that we're walking with the Lord, that the beam is out of our own eye, that we're enjoying a personal love affair with Jesus Christ, interacting with the Word of God, and going often to the throne of grace as we abide by faith in Him. So that instead of being part of the problem, we can be part of the solution. And God can use us for His honor and glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for the Word of God and for these various things we considered tonight. We covered much. And yet, Father, I am convinced that as You directed, that there was something for everyone here to take home tonight. And I pray that whatever You impressed upon our heart and mine, whatever You convicted of us all, whatever You sought to wake us up about, I pray that we would not do the spiritual gargle in the parking lot, but we would swallow and take it home with us. And that You would be free to just thrill us afresh and calibrate our thinking and make those adjustments in our thinking and in our lives by means of Your Spirit and by means of Your grace, that we could be what you'd have us to be and therefore do what you'd have us to do as we live for Christ and seek to bring honor and glory to Him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, sorry, we went a little long tonight. So rescue your children from the nursery as soon as possible. Thank you so much. We'll continue this, Lord willing, on Sunday. With that, you're dismissed.